Okay, welcome to Psalms again. We're going to finish up Psalm 51. So take a look at that. We looked in verses 7 and 8 about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. David is there talking about what joy comes that equals the sadness that he had because sin had separated him from God. Then in verse 10, these are very familiar words because we often sing them following the sermon. The offertory, that's the major liturgical song that follows the sermon in the 1941 hymnal, the Lutheran hymnal, was "Create in Me a Clean Heart." And so these are very familiar words. We still often sing that song, and let's take a look at it. Notice the first word, verse 10. What does create mean? We touched on this last time. Yes, to make out of nothing. So your coming to God is not you bringing something to the Lord. This has been what has plagued the church, the New Testament church, from the beginning. It's what Paul talked about when he said, time is coming when people will not abide sound doctrine. In the Roman Catholic Church, the fancy Greek word for it was synteresis. Those who were in the Luther class over the past few years will remember that term, synteresis. It means, to make it simple, it means everyone has in him from his birth a candle of faith. We are basically, anything that comes from God must be good is the reasoning. We're from God, and therefore there's good in us. And what you have to do is fan that small flame into a fire. And God will assist you in doing that. And that's how you please God. Now, in the Catholic Church, if you don't get as far as you ought to be, then in purgatory you can work that out, etc., etc. And the seven sacraments of the church are there for God to assist you. Now the Reformation presumably got rid of that. Luther understood when he wrote The Bondage of the Human Will that there is no little candle burning. You're dead in sin. Dead. 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 What do dead people do? Nothing. And so becoming to faith is the work of God. This is so important in understanding. It's what Paul knew. It's in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, if you read Genesis chapter 3, just read it verse by verse. Watching for the role of Adam and Eve. And you'll find that there is no role for Adam and Eve. God created faith in their heart. They didn't do anything except try work righteousness. What was the example of their work righteousness in Genesis? They clothed themselves. Yeah, to cover their nakedness. And at the end of the chapter, in a very important move, God gives them animal clothes that required the shedding of blood, right. Because the wages of sin is death. All right. Well, the Reformation should have solved it. But human nature being what it is, we don't like not having a role. So today, throughout the Protestant world, we cope with the old synteresis. It's still there. Because anyone who believes in decision theology, that you, Billy Graham, is preaching his last sermon. Billy Graham's a fine Christian. Keep in mind that if you teach false doctrine, that does not necessarily mean you're an unbeliever, unless you don't believe that Jesus is a son of God or something. So we're not talking here about whether someone is a believer or not, but neither are we wanting to get into the idea, well, you know, we're all Christians, so if there's a little problem here or a little problem there, little problems, These are the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles. Which one of them do you find not particularly important? And how would you explain that to the Savior, who said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you? There's nothing there that's difficult to understand. So therefore, we can conclude that all of the teachings of the Scripture are clear. So let's not have the baloney that we hear all the time. Well, this guy over here, he's a nice guy, and he interprets it this way. Well, isn't that special, you know? But it isn't like it's interpretation. Jesus said, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, interpret that for me. See? There's no interpretation, although the word interpret can mean simply understanding what's said. But the way it gets used today is, here's my take on that. You know? And now, how can you recognize someone who has decision theology? You can ask one question, and you'll know.
What?
John?
When were you born again?
Oh, but there would be an even... Yes, but there would be a simpler way to do it. Do you baptize infants? No, we don't baptize infants. Ooh, all right. Decision theology. Because when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, what would we have expected him to say? What certainly his disciples would have expected, I don't know about us, but because we don't live back then, but what would his disciples have expected him to say? Go and make disciples of all nations, circumcising them. But he says, baptizing them. Well, you're not supposed to baptize infants. When did circumcision take place?
Eighth day,
right. So, create in me a pure heart, O God. That's God's work. God does that. Why are you a believer when someone else is not? That's what some people in this class have heard that so many times. It's the answer is, have no idea. Absolutely no idea. If you want to say, why am I a believer? Well, you could answer, because God loved me. And because he reached out, the Holy Spirit reached out. You could have all kinds of answers. But why am I a believer when this guy over here is not? Now we're trying to figure out what's the difference. No biblical explanation for that. And anyone who comes with the idea that you made a decision for Christ is attacking the very foundation of the gospel. It is not a minor matter. It's like Minnesota nice, you know. We all like to be nice people, and we don't want to argue, and so we put up. I always picture Jesus that way. You know, if you said something that was false doctrine to Jesus, he was always nice, wasn't he? Okay, my wife always reminds me, don't use that sarcasm like that, because people don't know what you're saying. You know, Jesus did not abide false teaching. He just didn't. Yes.
But in this verse 2, isn't our natural inclination is to please ourselves rather than God? That's,
sure.
That's a natural thing.
Right.
So that's what, and David fell for that.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what he's, isn't he?
But then, well, sure, that's what got him into sin, and that's what caused all the problems and difficulties that he had. He was pleasing himself.
Exactly.
Right. But he learned. He learned the hard way. So create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What do I steadfastly do?
Hold to the faith,
right. God is the one who has redeemed me. God is the one who makes, in Old Testament terms, who makes the covenant with me, and I steadfastly hang on to that. That's the steadfast spirit that I need. That's not talking about how you need to be a really good Christian. What an unusual, what in the world is a really good Christian? A really good Christian is somebody who recognizes that he's a sinner, who doesn't look to the strength of his faith, who doesn't look to himself at all. So the whole term, a really good Christian, or a good Christian, is almost automatically misleading. Why are we talking like that? It's not about you. It's about God. Do not cast me from your presence, which God would be justified in doing. Or take your Holy Spirit from me. How can God cast me away? I'm one of the good guys. I always use the example of the movie Ghost. See, the movie Ghost, if you've seen it, is a perfect expression of the American folk religion. Because in the movie Ghost, everyone, all the good people are going to heaven. There are a few bad people who commit murder and are really terrible people. You know, the devil comes up in the movie and carries them away. But, you know, all us good guys, we're going to be fine. Do not cast me from your presence. There are no good guys. Or take your Holy Spirit from me. Remember, Spirit means breath. God's breath. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David spent time not going to the temple. He didn't go to the temple because he knew that he had separated himself from God. He wasn't willing to face that full on, but going to the temple would have meant facing it. He couldn't bring himself to bring a sacrifice when he didn't want to hear from the Lord. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A willing spirit. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is that Christians have a willing spirit and unbelievers have a have-to spirit. And Christians get inflicted with the have-to. We always want to get into the have-to. But David understands it. The only way you can have a willing spirit is for God to change your heart. Okay, then I will teach transgressors your ways. When God creates faith in my heart, when the Lord is moving me, then I'll live my Christian life. And I'll share with others. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. That doesn't have to do with teaching them to keep the commandments or, you know, to live their life a certain way. Go to the Christian bookstore. There's, you know, about 65 feet of how-to books. You can get a how-to book on everything, and people just have the impression, well, if I just really work at this, then I'll get it figured out. Willing spirit is what does it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me. Yes, Ed.
By transgressors, does he mean believers, or does he mean the ungodly?
Well, he doesn't mean the ungodly. Well, the ungodly are the opposite of those who are in a covenant relationship with God. Transgressors are people who are sinners. I mean, this is not a simple division. You're either in or you're out. Everyone's a transgressor. Okay? So transgressors need to come back to the Lord. Some of them may end up being ungodly, and some of them will respond to the gospel. But they're all transgressors. So, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt. He understands it. Blood guilt, he murdered. But you don't have to murder someone to have blood guilt. What's blood guilt? It's guilt that only yes, only blood can take away. And that's all guilt. Only blood can take it away. There is no do-it-yourself way to get there. It's all Jesus Christ. For David, that was the sacrifice that he brought. That looked forward to what God was going to do. All right. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Here's worship. This verse is the pattern for what worship should be like. Proclamation and response. I hear what God has done for me. That's the most important thing. If you can picture arrows and have a whiteboard here. But there are three arrows in worship. One arrow is what God gives to us. One arrow is what we give to God, and we share. We sing together, we confess our faith together, we confess our sins together, we commune together. There's an aspect of those things that have to do with us. But if we had a board, we would draw the arrow between us as a simple line and the arrow up to God as a simple line, but the arrow coming down from God would be like this. That's the most important thing. It's not about you. So, first we understand that God saves us. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. That's what I'll sing about. I won't sing about how I feel about it, although that's not wrong. That can be a part of it. But what we get in worship today, what's so-called contemporary worship, is that it's about me. It's not about God. If we talk enough about us, then we'll maybe learn some things about God. We start with God, like David. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. That's the same thing, isn't it? O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. We're not singing those in the Vesper service. We've got different ones. But if you have some length of time in liturgical worship, you will recognize that. God does it, and then we respond. O Lord, open my lips. Then I'll sing your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. Doing the outward thing isn't the answer. It's God creating a new heart in you. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. God doesn't take pleasure in the outward thing, but the outward thing needs to be connected to what's inside. God certainly desired sacrifice, but you have to sacrifice your heart along with the animal.
Yes. Question. So does a contemporary service necessarily decrease the amount of the size of the arrow coming down from God? Doesn't necessarily.
See, the problem is the word contemporary. We sing here at St. Mark's contemporary music very often, because contemporary means at the same time as now. Okay, and we use all kinds of music. The Psalms, most of the Psalms, you know, surely it is God who saves me, or and he will lift you up on eagle's wings. That's all contemporary music. But when we talk about contemporary worship, we don't mean necessarily music written now. You know, if somebody comes, Pastor, we need to have a contemporary service. Well, we do that all the time, you know. Oh, no, and that's not what I mean. I mean what the Baptists do, what the evangelicals do. I want to have something about our feelings.
Well, then it does do that.
Yes, if that's what the word contemporary means, yes, that's what it does. Just go to an evangelical service. It's not about God.
Wouldn't it be better to say ecumenical service?
Well, ecumenical is a word that means everyone getting together. Ecumenism died about 1980. It was a big thing, maybe 1970, because fundamentalism became triumphant in America. Fundamentalism says, as long as you believe the fundamental doctrines, all the other ones are not important. And so ecumenism, that was the idea of getting everyone together in a single big church, just died. What's the difference? In fact, we don't even go around or open the phone book. And look at the churches, most of them aren't identified. You know, you don't know who they are. We were to Reno, I've been a number of times over the past year. There's a tilt-up church on the west side as you're coming down, you know, 80. A tilt-up, you know, that's construction.
Like an erector
set. Yeah. Well, they lay concrete panels on the ground and then they tilt them up to make, okay. So it's a tilt-up building. And the name of that church is, they were building that building, wondered what it was. Now it's The River.
The River?
Yeah, and it's a church. See? So you don't even use the word church, but you Methodist, some of the older congregations will retain their names, you know, but the new ones. So ecumenism just doesn't mean anything anymore. Because when you go to the next, if you move across town or across country, whatever you do, you know, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference what the church is, you know, because they all fundamentally are the same. Yeah.
There's one in Roseville too. It's called The Rock.
Yeah, sure.
Which is weird. I mean, it's weird if you go in there and you, because we have a haven in there, and it's weird. If you look at their Bible, it's very weird.
Oh, they might be unusual. Yeah, usually the Bible is, yes.
This new pope, probably heard it, he wants to unify some of the Christian groups back into the Catholic Church. He made that.
Sure. That's new. That's new for the popes, isn't it? They want everybody back in the Catholic fold, yeah. Okay, he's kind of fallen off the radar scope, though, hasn't he? Yeah.
Do they still believe in purgatory, the Catholic Church?
Not in America. They downplay that in America because we're evangelicals and, you know, it just doesn't fly very well. But if you go in the other rest of the Catholic world, yes. And it's here, too. I mean, they play it down. It isn't appealing to Americans. All right. You do not delight the sac. What are the sacrifices of God? A broken spirit. That's what do we bring to God? We bring nothing. A spirit that's broken. That's not an offering to God. That's abject, you know, loss. Nothing. Hopelessness. That's what we bring. A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then, see, now the psalm ends at the beginning. Again, a little bit about the structure. Look at verses 1 and 2. It's personal, isn't it? Those are the introductory verses. These are the closing verses, and he's moved from the personal part of the psalm to the whole of the people of God. And in between, he made that. It's a very personal psalm. So, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Who could translate that into New Testament language? In your good pleasure, make Zion is Old Testament.
Church,
right. Make the church prosper. Build up the walls, her walls. But that's, we even use that picture. It's an Old Testament picture. And that's appropriate because in Revelation, toward the end, what's coming down out of heaven? The New Jerusalem. And it isn't the place where we're going to be. We're going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. That, you know, streets of gold, the pearly gates, each gate is made out of a single pearl. That's a description of the church triumphant. Not a description of where we're going to be. We'll be in a new heaven and a new earth. But that's a description of the church. Did you have a question?
Whenever they mention Zion, is that they're talking about the new church?
Well, it depends on what you believe. We believe that who are the children of Abraham? Those who share the faith of Abraham, not his birth, his blood birth. So the Old Testament nation of Israel was the church. And now in the New Testament, Zion is the church.
Is the church, yeah. Because they mention it, you know, Zion in there every once in a while.
you know, Zion as being the new covenant or the new church, but I never really, if you look in the indexes, there's no reference as to what Zion really is.
Well, Zion is a name for Jerusalem.
It's the new name of Jerusalem.
Not a new name. It's an ancient name. It's older than Jerusalem. But it is the name of Jerusalem, and the church is the new Jerusalem. The New Testament church is the new Jerusalem. So it's not a new name, it's an old name. But what Israel was in the Old Testament, the church is in the new, and it has nothing to do with nations or geography. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. See, sacrifices should be brought, but they should be righteous. New Testament equivalent, God isn't happy for you to just go to communion. If you don't understand a willing heart, what are you doing? You know, if your life is only made up of have-tos, you need a hard look. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So David goes from his personal plea, which isn't about David, it's about God, but it's personal, to the whole of the people of Israel who can now sing this psalm when they come to worship in Jerusalem. All right? Let's take a look. Yes, John.
I don't know if I missed it or zoned out or something, but I'm still looking back at verse 13 in the context of the whole thing, where it says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. You have a question on the thing, what does it mean to teach transgressors your ways and what did you do to cause the sinner to come back? And the whole context seems to be, David has humbled himself. And he acknowledges that he's not worth anything, and it's only God that can create this in him. And yet, it almost seems out of context, because here's someone that is talking about, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquity, and yet I'm going to go teach.
You know, but you skipped over. Look at verse 12. Grant me a willing spirit. If you know that you want to serve the Lord, you are prepared to be a missionary. If you get away from the have to the want to, you've gotten the gospel. And now you're ready to teach transgressors the Lord's ways. Because like David, everybody else is in the same boat, aren't they? Everybody else isn't different. Does it seem to you to be right, work righteousness coming back? Or?
Well, but what I... I think that sometimes people look at that, oh, God forgave me, I'm going to run out and I'm going to tell everybody, boy, they better, you know...
And if you're going to go out and tell people that they better do this,
then you're
not ready.
Right.
You're not ready because that's just a have to.
I think there's something more there, because I would see that an evangelical would say, oh, God forgave me, now I'm going to go out there and straighten. And why can't those other people see that he's been as gracious to them as he's been to me, and what's wrong with them?
Yeah.
But I think I'm almost seeing there's as much an indirect way of teaching that the people...
Well, I don't know.
See the change in your heart, and then glorify the Father that's in heaven. Yeah, I mean,
sure.
And it's not so much me telling them.
Pounding them.
Yeah, telling them they better understand. But they see the change in my life.
Yeah.
And then they want to, you know.
Remember who I was.
They know what I did.
Well, that's exactly right. And if you have a willing spirit and the joy of salvation in the midst of difficulty and problems, then you will be able to teach transgressors God's ways. I can't remember who, I was talking with someone, just this week, maybe Dan Heidemann, about the danger of having a discussion with someone like at work. And in the middle of sinful people, it's corrupted by their sin. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood. Great temptation. If you say something, let's say I sit down at a table somewhere and an evangelical is there and they say something, man, it's like a laser, you know. But that doesn't work. See, that's really about me. And what we need to do is learn to point people to Jesus. Because that's what I am. But boy, it's easy to get into the argument thing, and it doesn't work. So I think in that sense, you're right. But a willing spirit is a completely different thing, isn't it? That's understanding that Jesus Christ has forgiven me, and I want to share that with you. Not by hammering you into it, but it's a wonderful thing. You know? Yeah.
I think David had to take himself to the point of emptiness, vulnerability, before he could absorb what God had for him to do. And then his life then became a response.
How many people here, raise your hand. How many people, I'm one. How many people here have been a believer all of their life? See, the overwhelming majority of people. We're like David. We need to watch out that we don't really learn the gospel. We just take it for granted. And it just becomes part of what we do. So what Paul is saying is David found out that when there's nothing left, then God can do something. So, all right, very good. Let's turn to Psalm 84 and our next day, the believer's love for the temple of the Lord. And you're going to have to learn a very important lesson here, and that is, what is the temple? But let's look at the Psalm. The verse division, some outward things. The verse division does not accurately reflect the structure of the Psalm. There are three lines, verses 5, 6, and 7, that are the heart of the Psalm. And there are six lines before that and six lines after that. But you see there's only four verses. So you should divide 2 and 3 and 10 and 11 into two parts, just differently than they did it to get the lines in Hebrew. But the structure is that there is a central theme. Verses 5, 6, and 7, three lines with six lines preceding and six lines following and a close. A closing verse, verse 12, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And in each of the sections, the name of the Lord appears three times in each of the six line section and once in the concluding verse. That's the Lord, Jehovah, I am who I am. Now, you can think that that's a coincidence, but there's no coincidences. And there, 7 is the number of the covenant of wholeness. And the psalmist carefully, and again, that's not so obvious in English, but in Hebrew, where there are way fewer words, you see the name of the Lord sticking out like a sore thumb. In English, in our burying everything in verbiage, we don't see that so clearly. All right. For the director of music could be translated of or to the director of music. Just says the director of music with a certain tense, not a tense, a case. You have to interpret it. So it could be that the director of music was to sing a portion of it, or it was to go in the collection of the director of music. See, it's just, we're not sure exactly what it means. Giddeth, if you look down below, oh no, that just says it's a musical term. Giddeth is a word that means wine press, yes. I kept wanting to say olive press, not olive press. A wine press. So that most likely is the name of a tune, a particular tune to which psalms could be sung. This is a joyous psalm. Wine press, that's the harvest.
Grapes. Yeah. Stomping the grapes by foot.
Yeah, but when it's time for the harvest, that's a time of joy. So this no doubt was a very happy tune. It's a happy song as well. Okay, so now in the outline, you have in the first six lines, which have four verses, the psalmist longing for the temple of the Lord, then the central theme, the blessedness of those able to go to the temple to worship, verses 8 to 11, the second six-line section, that follows the center three, is a prayer for the king and the joy of being in the temple, because the king represented the people. So clearly the psalm talks about the children of Israel going up to Jerusalem to worship. Some commentators have pretty reasonably guessed that this psalm might have been written by a Levite or someone who served in the temple, who was either carried away into captivity or for some reason was unable to come to the temple to worship, and speaks about how much he misses it and what a joyous thing it is. Now, you can't be sure about that. That's just a guess on someone's part. But you get the spirit of the thing. The sons of Korah. Korah was a descendant of Levi. And during the days of David, when the worship, David did great things for the worship of Israel, especially musically, and the sons of Korah of the Levitical family or the priestly families were responsible in David's day and following that for the music. So of the sons of Korah could be four or two the sons of Korah. It could mean that it was a song written by that group. It's just very difficult. The people then knew what it meant, and now it's a little difficult to nail it down. All right, so enough for the details, but see that structure again. This is how the Jewish Hebrew, not Jewish is a word from Jesus' day, Hebrew poet wants us, he wants to express his heart, but he wants to do it within a form. It's very hard. I finally tracked down my rhyming dictionary. I had to write this song, you know, for the piano man. Boy, is it hard to write in English, you know, to rhyme words and say what you want and also get it to rhyme. That takes hard work. Well, for the Jewish Hebrew poet, I keep saying Jewish, Hebrew poet, he wants a structure. That's how they see it. They love numbers. They love the structure of things. All right, so the first part, the psalmist longing for the temple of the Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. In the King James, that would be translated Lord of Hosts. Host means army. And in the scripture, the host refers sometimes to armies. Sometimes it refers to the angels, the hosts of heaven. What is the Hebrew for this? Lord God of hosts is Lord God of Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, Sabaoth. That's the Hebrew word for hosts. So you might see that Hebrew word transliterated, just put into English. Lord God of Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. So the hosts are either armies on the earth, or the heavenly hosts, the armies of the Lord, the angels, or the all the parts of creation, like the starry host. That's how that word is used. So God is the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. We meet that in Isaiah's song, don't we? Holy, holy. Well, that's Revelation. That's the wrong tune. But well, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. And what were the angels singing? Holy, 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 Lord God of Almighty. But it's Lord God of hosts, of armies, of the whole of creation, of all of that. How lovely is your dwelling place. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. In the temple, you know, the Holy of Holies and the holy place where the priest went in and the high priest once a year, were surrounded by courts. They're areas that have colonnaded, what would be the word, you know,
Yeah.
Yes, right. Well, we wanted to put a trellis out here, a painted trellis, we call it. But if you make a court with a wall, and then you put a roof all the way around the inside with columns, like for instance, in the New Testament, it talks about Solomon's colonnade. Well, that's one a porch, yeah. But in the NIV, it's colonnade. Solomon's porch. Those are that's how the courts work. So if the sun was very hot, you could be out of the sun, or if it was raining in the winter too. All right. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. That's why commentators have guessed that this was a Levite who couldn't get to the temple. I mean, if you could go to the temple three times a year, would you say that your soul was fainting for the courts of the Lord? Well, maybe dramatic language, poetry, but if he couldn't go to the temple, that would be his heartfelt prayer.
Or it could even be that, you know, like sometimes you get away from the world. You could go and meditate with God, be there. Mm-hmm. The world doesn't influence you. You can be alone.
That's why your soul yearns.
Yeah.
But even faints, see, is very strong language. Even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Notice what remember parallelism. What's parallel? Pardon?
Heart and soul.
Heart and flesh and soul yearning, even fainting. When you're fainting, that's your flesh, isn't it? Your body is getting weak. But what's the equivalent of courts of the Lord? What's the parallel to the courts of the Lord?
Dwelling.
I'm not sure I've heard it.
Dwelling.
Yeah. No. What is the parallel to the dwelling place? See, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. But in the next verse, there's parallelism. What is the parallelism?
The living God.
The living God. Now, we don't do that in the New Testament. We remember Jesus' conversation with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well? He said, the days are coming when men will worship the Lord wherever they are, not in Jerusalem. That day was not there yet, but it was coming. So we don't connect being with the Lord in a place. So what is the New Testament equivalent of these first two verses? What would, if you wrote these verses as a New Testament Christian, what would you be talking about? You'd of course be talking about yourself and your soul yearning and so forth. That would be the same. That's the believer. But what is the New Testament equivalent of the courts of the Lord?
Not
the house of God.
Be an assembly of believers, wouldn't it?
Nope. Although they would be there. No, it's on earth. What did God accomplish with the temple, the tabernacle first, and then the temple? Why did he instruct the children of Israel to build the tabernacle, and then in Solomon's day, David and Solomon's day, to build a temple?
He could be with them.
He could be with them.
So that he could be with them, right. And why is that a problem?
Because he can't be in the presence of God.
Yes, because God is holy and we're sinful. Well, the temple in the Old Testament and the tabernacle were God's way of being with sinful people. Now, what is the New Testament equivalent of this? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And what is the veil? And remember, the throne of God was veiled from the people. There were three veils. There was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Then there was the veil to go into the holy place. And then there was the, in the tabernacle, the veil when you went into the courts of the Lord. Only a believer could go in, only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the presence of God, and then only with great difficulty. One remembers the rabbinic tradition that when the high priest went in, they tied a silken cord around his ankle in case he stroked out and there no one was going in to get him. We don't know if that's true, but that is a rabbinic tradition, and there's no reason to doubt it. So no one goes into the presence of God except the high priest, and then only, all right, now, what is the veil?
Humanity?
No, yes. It is Jesus' flesh. God is with us, but you're shielded from the glory of God, which would destroy you, by the human nature of Jesus. He was a human being. And that continues. So you can see why he was fainting for the courts of the Lord. This is where, in the Old Testament, salvation took place in a place. That's where you couldn't sacrifice elsewhere. That's why, now, not before the temple was built, of course you could, but afterwards, God had such a fit when they continued to sacrifice on the high places. And it was bad enough that they would sacrifice on the high places and not only in the temple, which was what God had commanded, but then they would sacrifice to Baal too. That was an abomination. But you see, it's when you sacrificed on the high places, you were saying you don't need to do it God's way. You can do it the way you want. And the prophets of the Old Testament railed against that. They were uncompromising. So we get our good friend, yeah.
That's interesting, because last week we had guests from out of town, and he said in his church bulletin, it's open communion, anybody can take it, because in his bulletin it says, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins, come forward.
That's yes. It. Just imagine putting that in the bulletin. Just imagine how many people in this world who are not religious know who Jesus Christ is,
yeah,
and know what it means to repent of sin.
Yeah.
So what happens in that church? A young couple comes in, sits down, worships, communion, they go up to communion, service is over, they get up, shake somebody's hand, and leave. Well, we're happy to have them at communion. Well, they're living together. And the whole church is saying, none of our business. That's their affair. It's between them and the Lord. I have people repeatedly say, how can you tell me I can't go to communion? Communion is between me and the Lord. See, that's the way people think. And it's like the prophets in the Old Testament. We are labeled as cranky. Who are you? You can't close communion. I don't like closed communion. There never was a term called closed communion until open communion came along. then conservatives said, well, open communion is not right. Closed communion is right, or close. Close sounds better than closed. None of these are biblical terms. Biblical communion. Everybody isn't qualified to go to communion. It's our responsibility. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. No, not us. These people come in, we don't know who they are. We might send them a letter if they leave their address, but it's very common today people don't leave their address because you might get a letter or a visit. God forbid a visit. That would really... So you get to be like Ahab. Remember our friend Ahab? Every time he'd see one of the prophets of the Lord, he'd say, "Oh, you again. You know, you never tell me anything that I want to hear." And so people in the world, they just don't want to hear it. It's we're not popular, and it ain't going to change, okay? And anytime soon, at any rate. Back in the 50s, everybody understood that you went to communion in your church. You didn't go to communion in another church. They just knew that. It's already beginning to change, but now this is so bizarre in most people's ideas that they can't even understand it. Well, we do the best that we can, but we're not going to change. You know, just try to picture sitting down and having a conversation with Jesus about why we didn't say anything to that young couple that was living together. Didn't I say to you, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone? Why weren't you doing that? Well, Lord, if you want to grow, you can't tell people what they don't want to hear. Why don't you understand that? So it's just not going to be a very popular time. That's the way it is. But God needs to give us a little injection of backbone and stand up for what's right. To do so, not in an argumentative way. Now, that's the problem. We were talking about that before. Now I'm cranky, you know. Yes?
Yeah, some people are so worried about hurting others' feelings. But what if they destroy you?
Well, feelings.
That's true.
I wish I could learn to sing that. It's such a tough tune. Every time I hear that, I want to think, feelings. You know, it's not about you. Feelings come and go. You know? Now, do we need to care about other people? If you have a willing heart, if you have been emptied of everything that you thought you were or could have been, and have come to understand that God loves you, you can come to people with a loving heart. But don't get wrapped up in their feelings. Lutherans are the worst. Evangelicals change their doctrine from Reformation doctrine because they believe a different doctrine. They believe in the synteresis. They believe that when you're born in this world, you have enough of the understanding of God's goodness and graciousness that you can make a choice if faced with it. You're not dead in sin. You know, not accepting that. That's a doctrinal choice. Lutherans change their doctrine because it's not popular. I mean, 100 years ago, actually, less than that, 100 years ago, all Lutheran churches practiced close communion or biblical communion. Why did it change? Well, we found in Hebrews this passage that says, thou shalt not have close communion. No, we didn't find that. We didn't find any passage. 1900 years of Christian teaching goes out the window because we don't want to tell Aunt Millie, who's visiting one of the really good givers in the congregation, and she's Baptist and she wants to go to communion. And we just can't stand up on our hind feet and say no, you know, in a loving way. But no, we're not one in faith. So, my soul yearns, even faints for Jesus. That's what the temple is in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's what he was talking about. Listen to the poet. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Well, what's the picture? Maybe it's too obvious. What's the picture? He can't get to the temple, but what's happening at the temple?
Creations.
Yeah, the birds. The birds are nesting up there. We had a pigeon here who kept flying into the building, and she was building a nest and tried to keep her out, but we didn't. So we ended up with a big nest, and we finally found it up in the upper parts of the building, but when the doors went on, she was out of luck. So, We don't have any PETA people who think we shouldn't have put the doors on. But see, that's why we think it's somebody who was away from the temple and who couldn't go. So he says, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. They have the privilege. Blessed are those who know Jesus. They are ever praising you. Blessed are, now here's the heart of the psalm. Blessed are those, let's just read through this and because we're running out of time, then we'll pick it up here. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. See, somebody could say, you could say, oh, you know, you Lutherans, you just get caught up. It's always about work righteousness and dependence by faith. Yeah, it is. That's what it's always about. But that's not Lutheran doctrine. That's what it's always about. That's what you always see. And so Lutherans approach these passages and they don't have to bend them around. That's exactly what they say. So let me just read it. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their heart on pilgrimage. They're going to Jerusalem. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. Pools and blessing are the same word in Hebrew. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. All right, we'll pick it up there next time.